So it's a little bit unusual this evening, because what I want us to do is to just introduce, just to begin on this Old Testament book, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Some of you will know I've published a commentary on this book. It was in 2006 that it was published. It was based on a series of sermons that I gave here in 2002. So it's a long time since we've been looking at the Song of Solomon. So I thought it was about time that we went back to it. In the second century, Rabbi Akiba said, "In all the world, there is nothing to equal the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies." The Holy of Holies, the most holy book of all. Now, I think you've probably got to allow for a bit of hyperbole there. But the statement does contrast very sharply with the attitude of many people today towards the Song of Songs. There are a lot of Christians today who don't read this book. They don't quote it. They don't reflect on it. It has suffered what somebody has called functional decanonization. By that is meant, well, it's in the Bible. The Bibles we carry do contain the Song of Songs, but we never bother with it. And I think those two extremes then remind us that sometimes this book has been a bit controversial over the years. Both Jews and Christians then, or in that milieu then, people have raised questions about whether the book should be in the Bible, even. Well, I hasten to add that its divine inspiration has never been in any real serious doubt. So what I want us to do this evening then is just to reintroduce the book to you. Over the years, many, many people have preached on it. You can find sermons by the church fathers and the medieval schoolmen, the reformers, the Puritans, and so on. When the Westminster Assembly met in the 1640s, they talked about the Song of Solomon. They said that there were probably about, at that stage, 500 commentaries on the book, that they were aware of it. It's just that they felt that most of them served rather to obscure the book rather than to make it clearer. It isn't an easy book. I think that is undeniable. It's often been called the most difficult book in the Old Testament. Augustine found it a puzzle. The 10th century rabbi Saadia ben Joseph spoke of the key to its locks having been lost. Matthew Henry says, "It seems as hard as any scripture to be made a savour of life unto life." In 1683, there was a man called Richard Coore, and he published a book expounding the most difficult text in Scripture. So one of the most difficult texts in Scripture, well, certainly he included Revelation and the Song of Solomon as the two mystical books then. A modern preacher speaks very candidly. He says, "Much furious thought and casting about in my mind to make something of it has gone on." Another says, "I must be stark raving bonkers to even take it on." That's the way he speaks. Well, why is it so difficult? Well, if you look at the book, there are 117 verses, 470 words altogether. 1%, 47 of those words you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. I mean the original Hebrew. A further 120 of those words are either unusual or fairly unusual. And one reason for that is because the book is written in poetry. You can see how it's been set out, if you're using a Bible like mine, in some sort of poetical order. Poetry is often more difficult to read than prose. Like the book of Esther, it never actually explicitly mentions God. So that obviously creates difficulties. You know, it's in the Bible, but it doesn't actually mention God directly. I think that's probably one of the reasons why Song of Songs and Esther are never quoted in the New Testament. It's difficult to know quite where you'd quote. The other perceived problem with it is its subject matter. The Jewish rabbis used to say, well, you can't read this book until you're over 30. So if you're not 30 yet, you've sneaked into to something then. When Jerome was trying to help his friend Paula, her daughter, he introduced her to the different books of the Bible. The very last one he introduced her to was the Song of Solomon. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul certainly warns believers that there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality among them. And I think the problem with that is that we sometimes tend to think it's a prohibition against talking about sex at all. That if you talk about sex, there's something, you've already sinned, you've already done something wrong. Well, in fact, what it actually means is that we've got to keep our thinking and our speech pure, even when we come to a subject like this. And so rather, I think, than hindering us from doing this, I think the book will help us to do that, whatever our age, whatever our situation. I don't think it needs a parental advisory sticker on the book. And yet people do struggle with it. A former seminary president once claimed that in most situations, he says this, in most situations the song would probably not minister effectively to the entire congregation. Now I'm looking at you, I think that every one of you can benefit from this book. It's in Scripture and it's there to help us all. As racy as you might think the book is, there is no reason not to read it, certainly not to preach it in public. It's acceptable. We've not put a sign outside saying you've got to be a certain age to come in. As it turns out, we're all adults, but it's for children, it's for adults, it's for everybody. And I just want to say four things about it then this evening. So let's start with this question. Should it be in my Bible? If it should be in my Bible, where should it be? Or where is it? Where will I find it in my Bible? So, as I've said, over the years some have questioned whether it should be in the Bible. An example would be one of the church fathers, you come across sometimes the name Theodore of Mopsuestia, 350 to 428. He didn't think it should be in there. Much later, Sebastian Castillo, he's the man who Calvin had driven out of Geneva because he didn't want this book in the Bible. From ancient times until the present day, nevertheless, as we said, its divine inspiration has been upheld. It should be in the Bible. I don't think there's any question whatsoever it should be in the Bible. So where will you find it then? Well, if you have a Hebrew Bible, you know the Hebrew Bibles are divided then into the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it's in the writings that you'll find it. It's the fourth book there. You've got Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and then the Song of Songs. It's in the writings. And these are the books really, in our Bibles, you'll find mostly between 1 Chronicles and Song of Songs. So there are five books there. The Song of Songs, Ruth, the short book, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and Lamentations. And they are, those five books traditionally referred to as megaloth, which I think means scrolls. And they're modest, apparently insignificant works. And they come to prominence then during the Jewish feasts, Jewish festivals. So at different festivals, different ones of those five books are read. So the Song of Song is read at the end of Passover. When you come to the end of Passover, they read then in the synagogue the Song of Solomon. Now we follow the Greek translation order. So we put it after Ecclesiastes. So it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Songs. Now some people say that's significant. I don't know if it is. They say Ecclesiastes does a negative, preparatory, convicting work then. You know, when Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. And that's one of the themes, isn't it, of Ecclesiastes. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, John 4:13. But then Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he, in John 4:14, he says, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And this song then is much more positive and complete and edifying. So these two Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, with Job, where we've been reading from Proverbs, would be similar. Certain of the Psalms are what we call wisdom literature. So these books deal really with how to apply truth to life. That's their subject. One writer says that the wisdom of the Song of Solomon is obvious. It prepares the reader for the joy as well as for the trauma of love. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening then. Should it be in my Bible? Yeah, it should be in your Bible. It's good that it is in your Bible. You will find it, if you're using an English Bible, between Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. Second thing, who wrote it? And why does it have the title that it has? So who wrote it and why does it have the title it has? If you go back to the beginning of the book, you see that there's a title, a superscription. Solomon's Song of Songs, which is a fairly good way of catching the sort of poetry that you'll find in the Hebrew. Now, how old those details are, we can't be entirely sure, but they do seem to be quite ancient. I think these are probably authentic. So when the book first came out, this was what was written. So Solomon, that's the first word then, Solomon. This is a book either by Solomon or about Solomon, or I suppose it's got to have something to do with him. It could be that it's dedicated to him. It could be in his style. It could be his favorite book, I suppose. It is difficult, I think, to be totally sure who the author was. But down the ages, most Christians have believed that it is written by Solomon. And I don't think there's any reason not to believe that. Solomon had another... Oh, here's a good Bible quiz for you. Solomon had another name. Do you know what that was? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25, Jedidiah. And that means then, beloved of the Lord. And Solomon is sometimes regarded as a sort of an Apostle John of the Old Testament. You know how John describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Not that Jesus didn't love the others, but he loved John in a special way and speaks very much about love. There are seven references, direct references to Solomon in the book. You can see the first two in chapter one, Solomon's Song of Songs. And then if you go down to verse 5, you'll see then that there's a reference to the tent curtains of Solomon. That's a passing reference, certainly. But there are other references as well. And there are also references to the king, chapter 1 and verse 4. Let the king bring me into his chambers. In verse 12, again, while the king was at his table. So the book comes from a time when there's obviously peace and unity in the land of Israel. And bearing in mind, you know, Solomon, Shlomo, it's a little similar to the word shalom, which, you know, means peace. Shulamite is the word that's used for the woman here, and the book begins with this sense of peace and fulfillment in the background. So I'm very drawn to the idea. You know, there's an ancient Jewish idea that the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes—they're all written by Solomon. So when he was a young man, he wrote the Song of Songs. When he was well, through his middle life, if you like, he was writing the book of Proverbs. It took a long time to gather the Proverbs together. And then, when he was very old, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I like that idea, and there's good support for it. Henry Morris, the creationist writer, he takes that view. He argues that what's going on here is that Solomon is thinking about his first love, his first bride. Again, you probably don't know who his first bride was. Solomon's first bride was a woman called Naamah, who was an Ammonitess. She is the mother of Rehoboam, who succeeded Solomon. You read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 13. Solomon would have married Naamah when he was in his late teens. He was I was young to marry. I was 29 before I got married. My oldest son got married at 19, but... Solomon then seems to have married this woman while he was young. Morris points out that in chapter 1 and verse 14, there's a reference to the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is just across from the Dead Sea, from Ammon. And in verse 16, he uses the word pleasant or charming, which is a diminutive form of Naamah. So it's difficult to be sure, isn't it? But I think that makes certainly a lot of sense. You see, people say, well, hang on, how could Solomon, of all people, how could he write a book about a monogamous relationship, a loving relationship, when he sinned in the way that he did? Well, although he clearly went astray with his many wives and his idolatrous ways as well, which disqualifies him perhaps in some eyes from writing about divine intimacy also, they don't actually of themselves undermine the value of the book. In fact, they stand as a warning. You know, it's said about the book of Proverbs, Solomon made a book of Proverbs won't make a Solomon, reminding us that just because you've written a book about wisdom doesn't mean to say that you're wise. And I think you could say the same thing about this matter of intimacy on the human and the spiritual level. Yes, Solomon failed very badly, but the ideals, I think, are set out for here. He set out the ideals when he was a young man by the grace of God. So if we accept that Solomon is the author of the book, which you're picking up, I'm sure that I'm quite happy to do, that would place it somewhere in the middle of the 10th century BC. Lots of people argue against that. I mean, I don't know enough about Hebrew. They say there's a lot of Phoenician words in here. Well, I know that Solomon's best friend was a Phoenician, so I'm not surprised there are lots of Phoenician words in there. But I can't prove it to you. But I think probably Solomon is the author. Certainly, there's no reason to doubt that. And then, secondly, it's a song. Here, then, we're talking about a pleasant, a joyful thing. Songs usually are like that, aren't they? They're there to stir up the affections and to heat them, as Matthew Henry puts it. It's poetry, so it's useful for teaching, for stirring up the emotions, and so on. There's a word now, isn't there? An earworm. Do you know what an earworm is? Well, you've got a song stuck in your head. Well, this is a good song to get stuck in your head. Sometimes in English, the book is known as the song. Sometimes, I suppose, really a little bit inaccurately, canticles. It comes from canticum canticorum, which is just the Latin for song of songs. So it's a song. And thirdly, it is the song of songs, which could mean, I suppose, a song made up of different songs, couldn't it? It could be a collection of songs. It could be a best of compilation. I suppose that's possible. It could be one song with various parts. But I think probably what the phrase song of songs means then is the best of songs. So you know, take Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. That means the worst vanity, doesn't it? Or the holy of holies. That means the most holy place. So I think probably song of songs means the best song. The Aramaic Targum says that out of 10 Bible songs, including those of Moses and Deborah and Hannah, this is the 9th song, and it is the best. I think that's probably true. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. That's what we're told in 1 Kings, but this is the best. This is the most beautiful of all the songs he wrote. Nick Hornby, if you know who that is, he's written that about popular music. He's talking about that. In the end, he says, it's songs about love. It's songs about love that endure the best. Well, this is a song about love. Perhaps that's the reason why it's endured the best. It's not only Solomon's best song, but it is scripture. And so there's a double reason for us to give good attention to it. And of course, it's also, as I think I've suggested to you, got the greatest theme of all, and that's Jesus Christ, the one who is love personified. One of the old writers, James Durham, Puritan writer, he says, It's got the best subject, Christ and his church. It's got the most glorious aspect, which is their mutual love, one to another. It's an excellent composition with a captivating style, and it comprehensively provides then an armory and storehouse of songs suitable for every case and for all sorts of believers. I think that's good, isn't it? It's got the best subject, Christ and his church. In its most glorious aspect, their mutual love. It's an excellent composition with a captivating style, and it comprehensively provides an armory and storehouse of songs suitable for every case for all sorts of believers. So that's the second thing I want to say to you this evening then. Who wrote it? I think Solomon wrote it. Perhaps it wasn't so. I'm pretty sure it was. And why does it have the title that it has then? Well, because it's the best song that Solomon wrote. Third thing. How is it constructed, and what is the story here? Now, like other wisdom literature, the song, as we said, is written in poetry. So it's got these terse sentences then. It uses devices like parallelism, where you develop an idea by repeating it and then slightly moving on with it. There's lots of alliteration and assonance then, repeating consonants or vowels. There are similes, there are metaphors, then all sorts of picture language, refrains come. And as with most poetry then, especially love poetry, it's highly imaginative, it's quite artistic. Tremper Longman III says, perhaps the largest concentration of imagery anywhere in the Bible. As I say, there are lots of different ideas about this. Some think of it as like, it's a sort of collection of different parts, then six parts, maybe 30 different poems. Others argue for a greater unity. It hasn't got a sort of plot like you'd expect in a novel or in a drama. It's not like that, but it does hold together, and it's more than just a sort of collection or an anthology. However it was put together, then there's a definite cohesion. It's got the same characters, it's got these recurring phrases, it's got ideas that come up at different points, similar language all the way through. Some writers do reject the idea of development in the book, but I think, although there's no consensus on the details, the general order is fairly clear, I think. You've got, first of all, a courtship period, let's call it that, all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 to the fifth verse of chapter 3. That's the courtship, if you like. Then you've got the wedding then comes in from chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this? Coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke. That's the wedding. 3:6 down to 5, verse 1. And then the third section, it's really about married life then, from chapter 5 and verse 2 all the way to the end. One writer says that all commentators accept that the wedding procession, chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, forms a unit. It hangs together, that particular section. And so he talks about the lovemaking sections then from chapter 4, verse 1, down to chapter 5, verse 1. And then chapter 7 and the first 10 verses. He said they're almost as clear cut. So 4:1 to 5:1 follows the wedding procession. The beloved is being addressed for the first time as a bride, then she's wearing a veil, and so on. So that's a wedding night scene, he suggests. And then the section, chapter 7, verse 1 to 10, matches chapter 7, verse 11, through to chapter 8, verse 3. And then the section that brings those together, 3:6 to 5:1 and 7:1 to 8:3, is then that section you'll find in chapter 5, verse 2. That's the one we haven't mentioned, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 2, down to chapter 6 and verse 13, the conflict and solution narrative. So it sort of makes a bridge between those two other sections. And so the opening and the closing sections then, they're obviously sections on their own, a courtship section rather than a flashback, and then that ends. Well, you've got about eight sections, chapter 1, verse 1, down as far as chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 4, then, as far as chapter 3, verse 5. And as we've said, 3, 6 to 11, 4, 1 to 5, 1, and so on. Some writers are a bit uneasy about the idea that the pair get married before the end. You know, the way they say it, they say, well, hang on, if it's going to be about married love, they have to get married at the end. Surely that's the way it works. Well, not in this particular book, I don't think. Those who take a spiritual view rightly point out that the relationship between Christ and his church is most often seen in terms of betrothal here on earth. You know, normally when you're thinking about the fact that we are, as Christians, married to the Lord Jesus, we think about, you know, this is the betrothal, isn't it? And then the great marriage supper is going to come in the future. That's the normal way to think about it. But even back in Puritan times, they were alert to nuances. So Edward Pierce, for example, he talks about a threefold marriage between Christ and his people. Personal, mystical, and heavenly. So he says, it's a marriage, isn't it? When Christ, the Word, was made flesh. The incarnation, isn't it? That's fundamental. That's a betrothal or a marriage, isn't it? And then, of course, there's the mystical, being joined to the Lord and being one in spirit with him, our initial participation in Christ. But then you've still got that third heavenly element, the glorious union in heaven, the consummation to come, full possession, enjoyment forever. So in the song, it is this mystical marriage that is in mind. And so I would suggest to you, you could divide it up into 12, I think. So we've got this first sermon, which is, I hope these are clarifications, I'm not making it more difficult for you. Clarifications, first of all. Then I want to look next week at verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. Courtship, self-perceptions and desires then, getting it right. Craving, first of all, 2 to 4, what people rightly desire and why. Then courtship, self-perceptions and desires, get it right. So that's 5 to 8. Then chapter 1, verse 9, down as far as 2:2, which is commitment, models of care, devotion, and fellowship. Then you've got the coming together, the nature of true love, chapter 2, verses 3 to 17. Then you've got a crisis, chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Then the ceremony that we've talked about, chapter 3, verse 6, as far as verse 11. The consummation then comes in chapter 4, verse 1, down to chapter 5, verse 1. Then you've got this incident, chapter 5, verses 2 to 8, coldness. There's a cooling of the relationship. And conciliation, thankfully, chapter 5, verse 9 to chapter 6, verse 12. Completeness, chapter 6, verse 13, as far as chapter 8 and verse 4. And then I think we finish with continuing. You know, it doesn't end this book, it continues. That's how it goes. And we should also note that the song is constructed then with two main characters and a sort of a chorus, I suppose you could call it, couldn't you? So first of all, you've got the beloved, the woman then, the Shulamite. She appears then to be a young country girl, possibly from Shunem in Lower Galilee, or as I'm suggesting to you, Naamah, the Ammonitess. So she's betrothed to a lover, she marries him, and over half the time then, it's her who's speaking. She's the one who's speaking. 55 of the 117 verses are spoken by her. She's an active initiator. She corresponds to a woman in a betrothal or a marriage then. This is God's people then, in spiritual terms. So there's the woman, the beloved, and then secondly there's the lover, the man, the king, King Solomon. His speeches take up about 40% of the book, and he exemplifies the role of the man in a male-female relationship, Christ's love for his people. And then the other characters are the friends then. From time to time, you have some comments from the friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. It's quite a small contribution, about 5% is from them. But they are often the audience in the book. They sometimes act as a sort of sounding board for the woman's ideas. Now, exactly who they are, that again, as you'd expect, is disputed. Are they ladies in waiting at Solomon's court? Are they friends of the woman? Are they general onlookers? The thing is, my Hebrew is not good at all, but you can work out from the Hebrew whether it's a man or a woman speaking, whether it's singular or plural. And so you can more or less be sure that these headings that we've been given in the NIV are correct. And of course, they're very helpful for us. So what I'm saying to you now, tonight, that in this book, then, there's something for men and for women on the matter of courtship, on the matter of love, on the matter of marriage. But then also for people who are looking on, then, who are concerned about others as far as these things are concerned. One other thing under this heading, let me say, it's useful, I think, to get the picture in your mind of the story, the storyline. I think there is a storyline underlying what goes on here. Perhaps storyline's a bit strong, but you know, as I say, it's not a play, it's not a novel. But I think you can just about pick out a plot here. So the beloved, then, the woman, she is part of a family where either the father has died or he's not there for some other reason, and so she's under the authority of her half-brothers. Now, she's naturally beautiful. She's a rather neglected soul. And she's forced, then, by her guardians to work long hours under a hot sun in the vineyards and in other sort of agricultural pursuits. So she's a farm girl, if you like. One day, a handsome stranger comes along, and he's very interested in her. And this man turns out to be King Solomon. He sees her hidden beauty, and he wins her heart, he betroths her to himself, and he marries her, and he takes her then into his palace. Now, although there comes a time when she takes his love for granted, and so drives him away, they are reconciled, and they come then to a mature love that goes on into the future with no sign of an end. I think I know that's very brief, but if you've got that picture in the back of your mind, yeah, this girl, she's taken advantage of rather by those who are in charge of her, but she meets with King Solomon, and everything changes when she meets King Solomon. It's a rags to riches story, and she then finds this wonderful husband. Last thing. How does it apply to me? You've been very patient. How does it apply to me? That's a key question, isn't it, to consider at the end, is what's our hermeneutical approach? Put it that way. Now, at one extreme, you've got people who will say, you've just got to take it in an entirely spiritual way. It's just talking about the love between God and his people. That's what some say. And then at the other extreme, you've got some people who say, well, there's nothing about that. It's got to be taken in a natural way. It's all about the love between a woman and her lover. It's nothing more than that. And then, of course, across the spectrum, you've got various schools of thought. I remember reading a book many years ago, An Introduction to the Old Testament by Professor E.J. Young. And he prefers the more natural approach. But that's not all that he says. It reminds us, he says, in particularly beautiful fashion, how pure a noble true love is. And so, like others, then, he wants to begin with that and then extend the application beyond the purity of human love to include something higher. And he sees here not an allegory or even a type of Christ, but a subject with a higher meaning. Now, he uses the word parable, maybe. I don't necessarily want to say it's a parable, but that's the sort of approach, I think, that is best for us. I believe that when he wrote this, the author had in mind then both a natural and a spiritual understanding, a horizontal and a vertical dimension, if you like. And those who originally received it as scripture, they understood it in both those terms there, both in terms of human love and intimacy and as a portrait of the loving relationship between God and his people. One writer I read, she puts it like this. She says, Song of Songs could be understood as a superb love poem evocative and rich in imagery. As such, it sets forth a high standard for mutual love and encourages the celebration of love and beauty. However, as we understand the further dimension of God's love, it becomes an intimate invitation into a relationship with God, celebrating the goodness of love, the beauty of passion, and the tenderness of God. I think that's spot on. I think that's the way we should take it. You say, well, on what basis then? Well, you know, if you look at Proverbs, okay? Proverbs talks about the women, wisdom and folly. And it talks about the adulteress and warns us against the adulteress. Now, it's commonly accepted that that's not just about fidelity in marriage and in God's covenant with his people. There's more going on than that in Proverbs. I think it's the same with the Song of Solomon. And you can find other passages like that, Psalm 45, Isaiah 62, Hosea 1 to 3, Malachi 2:14. They do the same. If you go to the New Testament, you know, when Paul talks to the Ephesians about marriage, you know the passage, isn't it? What does he say? He says, wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. He adds, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So they're all mixed in together there, aren't they? And I think that's a clue to how we should understand the Song of Solomon. It's speaking not only about the important matter of human love between a man and a woman, but also the mysterious intimacy that exists and that must be cultivated between true believers and their Lord and Savior. Yeah, I think it's the sort of thing, you know, writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. It's that sort of thinking that's going on here. Now, I know that sexuality, spirituality, instinctively, we don't want to talk about those things. We don't like having them scrutinized. But I think it's good to have those areas of our lives exposed to Scripture. And I think a study of this ancient book is crucially needed in our day, in both of those areas. It's the last thing I'm going to say now. First of all, because in this modern world of mass media, advertising, cinema, television, the internet, we are inundated with false images of love and sex and marriage. We are bombarded with misleading ideas. And even if we manage to keep our minds pure in the way that we ought to, it is still very easy for inaccurate concepts to worm their way in and to have their debilitating effect on us. Some people have spoken of the saturation of virtually all channels of communication by sexual imagery of an increasingly explicit kind. So all of us, virgins or not virgins, divorced or widowed, married or celibate or sexually active, young, old, male, female, whoever you are, we all need to be crystal clear on this subject, the subject of our sexuality. Not one we talk about very often, I know, but we do need to be clear on it. And then secondly, there is the vital issue of intimacy with Jesus Christ. When Jonathan Edwards was first converted, he spent a lot of time reading the Song of Songs because it spoke to him so much about the loveliness and the beauty of Christ. And so my other hope is that by delving into this book once again, it will prompt a similar reaction in us. This book helps us to see how lovely Jesus is, how attractive he is, how appealing. And I want you to fall for Jesus and to fall before him as well. And I think this book can help revive and rekindle our first love for him if such a renaissance is needed. If we see again something of Christ's beauty and glory, his comeliness and splendor, well, we'll be drawn to him, won't we? And I think the Song of Songs can be a great help to us.